Well, we come in our study of the book of Romans to something of a marked transition in the letter. I hesitate to describe it as a transition from theological to practical, but certainly it is from the more doctrinal to the more kind of everyday Christian life type of issues. And you will note this immediately as we work our way through chapters 12 through 16. This morning, simply looking at the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your leading us through this magisterial letter. We pray that as we begin to think together about the shape and contours of the life of godliness, that you would give us much by way of wisdom and a renewed determination to keep your commandments. These things we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We have been together in the book of Romans since the fall of 2021. And for that, I make no apologies whatsoever. If anything, I think we have glossed over much of the text with the breakneck speed with which we have made our way through the book of Romans. But I nonetheless find myself imagining someone beginning to visit Trinity in the fall of 2021, where all they have known by way of steady diet, save from periodic pulpit supply, is the book of Romans. And so they have heard much by way of God's saving grace, but very little by way of what we ought to do. And I wonder if that has created among some a sense of imbalance. You can imagine such a person saying to him or herself, "We love hearing about the grace of God in Christ, but isn't there something in the Bible about how we're supposed to live? When are we going to get to that?" Well, my friends, that day has come. I will say, by the way, if there has been an impression of imbalance, you blame the Apostle Paul, not me, because this is Paul's sustained emphasis throughout the course of 11 chapters. For 11 chapters, his focus has been on the gospel. Some of you will remember the basic overview of the structure provided by New Testament scholar Douglas Moo. He says that in chapters 1 through 4, we have the heart of the gospel, justification by faith. In chapters 5 through 8, we have the assurance provided by the gospel, the hope of salvation. And then what we looked at most recently, chapters 9 through 11, the defense of the gospel, the problem of Israel. Now, there has been some occasion here and there to touch upon the duties and responsibilities of the Christian life, most notably in chapter 6, but these opportunities have been few and far between. All of that changes as we begin chapter 12, and this fourth and final section, Moo describes as the transforming power of the gospel, Christian conduct. And I like that language of keeping the gospel in play so the impression is not created that somehow we are leaving the gospel behind. Rather, we are beginning to focus on our conduct in light of the realities of the gospel. Some of you are familiar with the distinction we often come across in scripture between the indicative and the imperative. the indicative being that which is, that which God has done. The imperative is that which we are commanded to do. And it's all throughout Scripture. It is really part of the fabric of Scripture. God has done certain things in Christ, the indicative, and he calls upon us by way of imperative to do certain things. That should really be in view in all of our thinking about the Christian life. It should inform our thinking about the Christian life, but sometimes it is very explicit. You think, for example, of Ephesians. It's divided right in the middle. The first three chapters is largely indicative of what God has done. Chapters 4 through 6 focuses on our conduct. Think about something like the 10 words, which we refer to commonly as the 10 commandments. We focus on the 10 commandments, but how does it begin? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So sometimes this indicative and imperative is very explicit, as it is here in the book of Romans. In fact, 11 chapters of indicative. Now Paul begins to enter into the imperative. Paul is clearly seeking to ground both here and in the following chapters, the exhortations that he will set before us in the grace of God. The grace of God always comes first. You'll notice this language, which is very explicit, by the mercies of God. In other words, I'm appealing to you, I'm exhorting you in light of or in view of the mercies of God. And when he talks about by the mercies of God or in view of the mercies of God, he has in view everything that has gone before, everything back to the very beginning of the letter. God's delivering us from this dread condition, justification by faith alone, adoption, sanctification, assurance, God's marvelous plan of bringing a Jew and Gentile together in one body. In view of those mercies, this is how you ought to live. And I would simply note here that it's very easy to abstract and to isolate the Christian life from the gospel. We think that the gospel gets us in, the gospel gets us right with God. Then we sort of set that aside and we go on to the keeping of these various commandments. We shouldn't look at it that way. The gospel should always inform and motivate and empower us in the living of the Christian life. What Jesus said, of course, in another context, I would apply to this. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So we should always be seeking to maintain in our hearts and minds this organic connection between the gospel and how we are to live. Well, of course, Paul will eventually turn to more particular matters in the living of the Christian life. But these first two verses are general, admit of broad application, and can certainly be considered in their own right. Think about the sacrifices of the Old Testament, these animal and other sacrifices. One of the characteristic features of the sacrificial system is that these sacrifices were to be offered again and again and again. The repeated nature of the sacrifices, which of course is called attention to in the book of Hebrews. And as good Protestants, we like to tell ourselves that Christ comes as a sacrifice once for all. He puts an end to all of those sacrifices. So Christ, having sacrificed himself once to satisfy the justice of God, there's no such thing any longer as ongoing sacrifice. Or is there? One of the interesting things about the language of the New Testament from place to place is it employs the language of sacrifice to speak of our living the Christian life. And you'll notice here, it is the language of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Our bodies, that is our whole selves, are to be dedicated, consecrated to God. All of who we are, every aspect of our lives is to be dedicated to God. This language of a living sacrifice probably refers to the fact that we are now alive in Christ by the Spirit of God. We are holy, that is, set apart. We are to live in such a way that is acceptable to God. There's no time, no place, no setting, no situation where this should not be our goal. We are to offer ourselves as sacrifices in the family, the classroom, the office, the gym, and the bedroom. All of life is seen as the arena where we are offering ourselves as sacrifices, living, holy, and acceptable to God. And you'll notice that Paul describes this offering of ourselves as sacrifices as our spiritual worship. The worship part is not so difficult to understand, even though we normally think of worship more narrowly in terms of what we are gathered here to do today, or our private worship, private devotions. Here, Paul is clearly using the language of worship, and he is broadening it to apply to all of life, that every sphere of life is one in which we may offer ourselves to God. I think the noun is clear enough. What is much more difficult is the adjective, here translated spiritual. This has proved to be much more difficult. It's not the normal word that is translated spiritual in the New Testament. It's a very rare word. And because of that, I think it's very difficult to make the case convincingly that this is somehow referring to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Similarly, I think it's difficult to make the case that this somehow refers to our inner life. What many people have noted is that even though this word is not used much in the Bible at all, it's used extensively in the extra-biblical literature, usually referring to that which is rational or reasonable. And you'll note that even some English translations use language to the effect that this is your reasonable service of worship. I think especially in anticipation of what Paul is about to say about the renewal of our minds, it's likely that what he has in mind here is our reasonable or rational worship. And the practical point would simply be in light of all that God has done for you in Christ. It is reasonable, it is rational. It just makes sense that you would give your life for him. Or to put it another way, for you not to give your life wholeheartedly to Christ, not to devote yourself to him in every dimension of your life, is really irrational and unreasonable. So when you make the transition then from verse 1 to verse 2, you're asking the question, well, how do we go about offering ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices? So I would suggest to you that in verse 2, we have the means by which we are to pursue offering ourselves as sacrifices. And you see the language there before you. Not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewal of our minds. Now, you will know that the world, that is to say, a fallen humanity and culture, opposes a great danger to the Christian. I remind you of a couple of statements in the New Testament. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. James says in the first chapter of his letter, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. says in chapter 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And that's just a brief sampling of some of what the New Testament says about the danger of the world, that is fallen culture and humanity. So how might we go about protecting ourselves from the dangers of the world? My mother lives in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And every time we go down to visit her, as we draw near, we begin to see them, the horses and the buggies and the scooters. The scooters boggle my mind. I cannot, for the life of me, figure out why it's okay for a kid to ride a scooter, but not a bicycle. In both cases, propelled by his own bodily energy, yet you'll never see an Amish kid on a bicycle, only on a scooter. Well, there's an obvious example of a culture, a group of professing Christians that has sought to protect itself from the dangers of the world by withdrawal. And they're but one example. We could certainly think of others. Whatever practical arguments might be advanced, either for or against such an approach, I've always found it difficult to square with some explicit New Testament statements about our engagement with the culture. Jesus, you may remember, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, said this: "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." There's a very explicit intention on the part of Jesus that we not withdraw from the world. You'll remember that Paul in 1 Corinthians had to correct a misunderstanding of the Corinthian church with respect to not associating with certain people. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." There, Paul is just as clear as Jesus that withdrawal from the world is not an option that the New Testament gives us. We are to remain part of the culture. Another strategy that some Christians adopt to protect themselves from the world is coming up with the list, the laundry list of things you should avoid. This is especially characteristic of fundamentalist Protestantism. And so there are a list of things that you're supposed to avoid. You don't smoke, and you don't drink, and you don't listen to rock and roll, and you don't go to the movies. And the idea is you get the list in place, and you start checking things off the list. I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do that. And if you can adhere to the list, then you're not being conformed to the world. Now, whether you avoid those things or have a cigarette in one hand, a beer in another, listening to rock and roll in a movie theater is of no concern to me. But here is my concern with the list approach to avoiding the dangers of the world. First of all, in my experience, the lists are almost always arbitrary. You take lists from different groups and they don't really line up with one another, especially if you compare lists from other countries. Christians come up with all sorts of different things for their list. And of course, many things on those lists are extra biblical. That is, people are forbidding things that God himself has not forbidden. But I should say my more serious concern about this laundry list approach to protecting oneself from the world is that it is shallow and superficial. Because you could have a person avoiding everything on their church's list, but they've only scratched the surface of worldliness, and they are blind to the subtle and insidious ways in which our lives can be conformed to the world. Obviously, flagrant immorality is conforming to the world. Obviously, engaging in drunken debauchery is conformity to the world. But thinking about worldliness, conformity to the world only in those terms, leaves untouched the many dimensions, areas of life in which conformity to the world is a great danger. As I think of people who've helped the church come to wrestle with the breadth and scope of worldliness, theologian David Wells is the first one who comes to mind, and especially in his 1994 volume, No Place for Truth, or rather God in the Wasteland. No Place for Truth was the first volume. This was the second one, God in the Wasteland. He says this about the world. As I've already indicated, the third basic sense of cosmos refers to fallen humanity en masse, the collective expression of every society's refusal to bow before God, to receive his truth, to obey his commandments, or to believe in his Christ. Further, the world is what fallen humanity uses as a substitute for God and his truth. The world, in this sense, is the life of unredeemed humanity, what Rudolf Bultmann refers to as the sphere of all men's thinking, planning, and desiring in their cares and wishes, their pleasures and pursuits, their pride and arrogance. It encompasses the cognitive horizons of the fallen, their appetites, the way that they order their life, their priorities, their behavior, what they really want, and what they will do to get it. It encompasses the set of social arrangements, the public context in which fallen life is lived out. It is the sole preoccupation of those who are fallen, those one-dimensional earth dwellers for whom there are no considerations in life more important than eating, drinking, possessing, and being merry. The world is fading, but that is no impediment to those who seek their fulfillment in it rather than in God. He goes on to say that this world then is the way in which our collective life and society and the culture that goes with it is organized around the self in substitution for God. It is life characterized by self-righteousness, self-centeredness, self-satisfaction, self-aggrandizement, and self-promotion, with a corresponding distaste for the self-denial proper to union with Christ. As comfortable as this self-centered reordering of moral and spiritual reality may seem, however, it is inevitably attended by worldly grief, because having displaced God from the center of our personal universe, we have made it impossible to care for ourselves as we should. The triumph of the self is always Pyrrhic. It amounts to a paradoxical abandonment of the true self, a ruin that begins to cast its shadows over the human spirit long before the day in which God's judgment is heard. You catch from that language how conformity to the world can't possibly be explained by some church's list. Worldliness or conformity to the world touches on, well, everything. Our view of success, our sense of our own significance or value, gender and sexuality and identity, how we view work and leisure and retirement, how we view our money or contentment or justice or race or issues in medical ethics or education or the environment or the role of government in the lives of its citizens. All of those and more are arenas in which we can become conformed to the world. Now, we all live our lives in this culture. We are exposed to its mores and assumptions. We consume its media. Last time I checked, none of you lives in a convent or a monastery. Given the fact that we are all living our lives in the culture, we are likely to absorb and adopt the assumptions of the culture, at times in ways that we're aware of, but at other times, ways that we're largely unaware of. So I want you to stop for a moment and think and examine your life, the choices you make, your priorities, your goals, your dreams. Are they all best explained by your allegiance to Jesus Christ? Or is it the case that some of your dreams, some of your aspirations and goals, some of your loves are best explained by your conformity to the world? All of us wrestle with this. All of us struggle. None of us is immune from thinking through these issues. And of course, the corrective that Paul offers to conformity with the world is not withdrawal. It's not coming up with a good list, but it's transformation by the renewal of our minds. It's always interested me that here transformation is not first and foremost behavioral. Transformation begins with the mind. It begins in what we think and what we believe. And very briefly here, and just to state the obvious, transformation by the renewal of the mind will not happen automatically. It will not happen while you rest passively. Your mind will not be transformed by sitting in front of the TV. Your mind will not be transformed scrolling through Instagram. And again, these things are obvious. What do you do to transform your mind? What sorts of things should you be prioritizing? Obviously, reading and meditating upon the Word of God. Obviously, listening to sound teaching. Obviously, being engaged in conversation and dialogue so that as iron sharpens iron, one man, one woman sharpens another. And surely that something that comes into play is Paul's admonition in Ephesians 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And of course, that's a very intriguing and tantalizing text. And you wonder just what is the scope of that which is excellent? Is it only a moral excellence, or does it also bring into view aesthetic excellence? But I really believe of all the things that we can do to pursue transformation by the renewal of the mind, the one that stands out is what we're doing right now. I believe that gathering for public worship is crucial and instrumental for the renewal of the mind. And if you are regularly committed to gathering for public worship, then I'm not really telling you anything that you don't already know. But especially, and I'm not looking at anybody in particular, my wife claims that I'm like that painting in the haunted house where the eyes are just looking at everyone all at the same time. I'm not thinking of anyone. But I will say to you, if you, as a matter of habit, are not virtually perfectly consistent in gathering for public worship, you are posing a great risk to your soul. There's just something about the gathering together around the Word of God, around the sacrament, blending our voices, singing the praises of God. There's something about the public worship of God that renews the mind and pushes us forward in that transformation like nothing else. If you have to miss because you're ill, obviously, there, you know, our dog Oliver is 12. If Oliver needed to be taken to the emergency vet in Swansea on a Sunday morning, I'd be there and not here. And you figure it out on your own. There are emergencies that prevent you from gathering for the worship of God. But it should be the exception, not the rule. It is just so vital in your transforming by the renewal of your mind to gather for worship. And so you see that the goal for Paul is that by being transformed by the renewal of our mind, we are able to test and discern what is the will of God. This is clearly God's revealed will in his word. It is revealed, but it's hidden from us in many respects because of our assumptions, because of our conformity to the world. So the goal over the course of time is for more and more things that are hidden in the word of God to be revealed to us, that we better understand the word of God. We better understand God's revealed will for us as we live out our lives in this fallen culture and war. So I think we probably all have a long ways to go. I think you and I are conformed to this world in ways either of which we're unaware or ways where we just are not really ready to admit it to ourselves. But on the positive side, just think how far we've come as believers. Think about the descriptions of our mind when we lay in the state of death, the based mind, the darkening of our understanding. Think of what occurred, this great work of regeneration, God's implanting in you a principle of new life, his enabling you to come to Christ. And part of that is enlightening your mind in the knowledge of Christ. The fact that as a believer, you see Christ as the Savior of sinners, you see him, you believe in him as your only hope. Well, that just shows what wonderful renewal of mind you have undergone. So what God began in renewing you through the work of regeneration, he will continue, but it's a synergistic work. It's not a work that God does only by himself. It's something where you have to cooperate. You have to put in the effort to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and that is the only way you will make progress, real progress, in not being conformed to the world. Not withdrawal, not a list, but transformation by the renewal of your mind. So we come to the table, we come and behold Christ,